Christ died for God. Christ died ultimately and primarily for God. Now, at times, even our view as Christians of the cross, our view of the gospel can become so horizontal and self-serving that we forget that Christ died ultimately to glorify Himself, to pay the debt that was due to His inflexible justice, that He might give to us this merciful forgiveness and quench the thirst of His offended righteousness, to propitiate the wrath that was His, to propitiate the wrath of His own blazing holiness. Oh, Christ died because of God. And God was satisfied with His Son. God was satisfied with Jesus Christ. It was the death of the sinless Son of God enough to save you. I admit I've set you up a bit. Because my answer to that is no. You see, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, there is no salvation to be had. Unless Christ is risen in power and glory, there is no hope of salvation for anyone. Christ may have died for God, but the real issue this morning is this: was God satisfied with the death of His Son? And friends, you can be absolutely certain of the answer to that question, and you can know it for sure in this way. The answer of how it is that we know that God the Father was satisfied with the death of His Son as a sign as to whether or not it was enough for us is that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection was God's signature. It was His seal of approval upon the life and death of Jesus Christ. It was the Father's amen to the Son's, "It is finished." Christ died for God, and God was satisfied with His Son. This is good news for us, beloved. Because I want to tell you something this morning. If you are here at this place and you are outside of Jesus Christ, if you have been living in rebellion to this sinless God and in breaking His standard, God is not satisfied with you. Which is why you're in desperate need of salvation. And we know that in Christ, He is satisfied. This is made evident by this one event upon which Christianity stands or falls. If you disprove the resurrection, you disprove the whole thing. If Christ is not resurrected, we should be at the golf course. Friends, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, and this is why. No matter where we are in the Word of God, this is why we will always get back to the resurrection. Friends, we meet for worship on the Lord's Day every single week in commemoration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ on the first day of the week. And so we often sing about the resurrection. We often pray regarding the resurrection. We acknowledge the resurrection in our speech. The preaching of the Word of God speaks about the resurrection. In fact, if you fail to share the truth of the resurrection, you have failed to share the gospel. And friends, I can't really think of a portrait of this resurrected Lord Jesus Christ that is any more striking than the one that is before us today. This resurrection appearance of Jesus Christ to John on the Isle of Patmos. Now, this resurrection experience, it's interesting because it takes place 60 years after the previous resurrection appearances. Now, in that 60-year time span from when the disciples witnessed Jesus Christ ascend up into the clouds, into the very presence of God, from that time until where John is today, Christianity has spread. The disciples have been about the business of sharing the gospel, going into all of the world. The cause of Christ has been felt around the world effectively at this time, but not without some incredible sacrifices. The gospel has made it to the ends of the earth in this generation. The trouble is that there has been suffering involved in getting it there. All of the disciples, excluding John himself, by this point have been martyred for their allegiance to the gospel. They have lost their life. The founder of these seven Asia Minor churches that this letter was originally written to, the Apostle Paul, tradition tells us that he has been beheaded because of his allegiance to the gospel. And for the one remaining member of this original apostolic band, this man John, things appear very grim. But you see, on a Sunday morning, Oh, in the most unlikely of places, in the most unlikely of situations, perhaps as John is worshiping on the Lord's Day, this aged disciple is granted a portrait of the resurrected Jesus Christ in all of His glory. And this picture that John sees is terrifying. We began to look at this last week, and we began by looking at when it was that this picture was given. We see that in verse 9, 10, and 11. I'll read it again just to refresh our memory. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, I was on the island called Patmos on account of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. You see, because of his faithfulness to the gospel, John finds himself in exile. John refused to let go of the gospel. Therefore, he finds himself banished as a political prisoner of Rome to the penal colony of Patmos. But now, while he is there in prison, God grants to him this incredible experience. Here, he is by the Holy Spirit of God, transported into some sort of a state of prophetic understanding. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. John then is commanded by God to write down what it is that he sees on a scroll, and he is then to send this depiction of what it is that he sees to these seven churches, these churches that served in the postal districts in Asia Minor, from where it could be sent out everywhere else. And yet, as we have discovered in this apocalyptic style of writing, what John sees here applies not only to those seven churches in Asia Minor in the first century, but as we discovered last week, it also applies to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ everywhere and for all time. Now, last week we looked at the content, what is inside of this picture of Jesus Christ. Like all of the other prophets that were ever commanded by God to write in the Old Testament, John is granted a vision of judgment. God is granted a vision of retribution. John is granted a vision of the Lord, and the Lord is not very happy. But secondly, we also gave our attention last week to some of the features of this picture. As John turns around in response to the command that he hears, he sees someone that he compares to a son of man. I saw one like a son of man. Of all of the things that he could have said that Jesus was like, John, why in the world do you compare Jesus to one like a son of man? Well, in the context of the Bible, it is because John desires to remind us of a scene that takes place centuries before through the eyes of John's Old Testament counterpart, a man by the name of Daniel. Daniel has a vision that is in many ways very like this one that John has, and Daniel sees one like a son of man, and as Daniel sees the son of man, he is in the clouds of heaven, he is ascending up into the very presence of the Ancient of Days, and when he ascends into the presence of God the Father, this one who is like a son of man is granted glory and honor and sovereignty and power. He is given the right to rule over everything. In fact, Daniel says about this son of man, all peoples, including you, all nations, all men, every language will worship him. Either willingly now, or you will worship him on the great and final day. You will be made by this sovereign to bow in his presence and worship him. He says his dominion is an everlasting dominion. It will never go away. His kingdom is one that will never be overthrown. This son of man that Daniel sees prophetically, who is granted universal sovereignty over everything, is now the very same one that John sees in actuality. Raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, granted universal power over everything. Here's my question. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases, is what the psalmist says. Why is it that in God's wisdom, in God's understanding, God grants this type of a vision? Why is this so important for these seven churches in Asia Minor? Why is this the picture of Jesus Christ that they need to see? It's because the Son of Man in our text is now seen to be in the middle of what John sees as seven golden lampstands, symbols, verse 20 tells us, of the local churches. In other words, friends, the very same Son of Man who has been given universal sovereignty, the very same Son of Man who is at the right hand of the Father ruling and reigning from on high, is also the Lord of the church. He is with her. The church at this side of the consummated kingdom, the church often looks weak. The church often faces attack. The church often faces persecution. The church often faces ridicule. We may appear to be weak. We may appear to be vulnerable at times. We may appear to be powerless. Yet through it all, here is the ascended Son of God in her midst. When I saw Jesus on the Lord's day, He was with His churches. Friends, this should bring us comfort. This should bring us consolation to these seven churches in Asia Minor who were under attack. John says, Christ has not abandoned you. He is with you. These Christians who are facing imprisonment for the sake of the gospel, some have been killed by this point in history because they refused to denounce Jesus Christ. And here, John administers the antidote to the poison of doubt and anxiety. He says, Jesus is with you. He has affection for you. This love that He has for you, this love that in fact He gave His life for you, it is not cooled off. It is not dulled down. He has not forsaken you, church. His very life as the resurrected Son of God is encircled by you. And this is good news for the Christian. But John says it is disastrous for those who oppose the church. Now, this picture of Jesus Christ, admittedly, this would never remind us of a Thomas Kincaid portrait. We love to look at those paintings like that. I mean, those types of paintings that they are designed, when you look at them, to calm you. They're designed to be a peaceful image. You could just stare at them and all of a sudden, you're in your own little happy place. No, this portrait of Jesus Christ in Revelation 1, it is designed to unnerve you. This is designed by God to disturb you. This is designed by God to stir you up right at the very core of who you are, to shake your foundation. And you see, here in this apocalyptic symbolism, as we saw last week, John means exactly what he means, not necessarily exactly what he says. Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, has been granted universal sovereignty and dominion over everything. But He's not only the Lord of the church dwelling in her midst, He's also the coming judge. Verse 13. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around His chest. The hairs of His head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And His voice was like the roar of many waters. And in His right hand, He held seven stars. And from His mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And His face was like the sun shining in its full strength. John says, this is the resurrected Lord. He dwells in unapproachable light, according to Timothy chapter 6. You can't look at Him. You can't draw near to Him. He will burn you. He will consume you. He will destroy you. Let me ask you a question this morning, church. Is that how you envision Jesus? When you find yourself in your happy place and you're just thinking about Jesus, is this what you envision? With this kind of glory, with this kind of authority, with this kind of majesty, with this type of power and authority? Oh, I would appeal to you this morning, friends. There is nothing weak about this Jesus. There is nothing passive about this Jesus. There is nothing effeminate about this Jesus. He is terrifying. Some of you have read C.S. Lewis's allegorical works, The Chronicles of Narnia. If you haven't, that may be a prerequisite for getting into heaven. I'm not sure. But you may want to avail yourself of that. But in the Chronicles of Narnia, whenever the four children who serve as something of the main characters outside of Aslan are introduced to this idea of Aslan for the very first time, one of the girls, Lucy, she asks a question. Oh, is Aslan a man? And Mr. Beaver replies to her, is Aslan a man? Certainly not. I tell you, He is the King of the world, and He is the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Aslan is a lion, the great lion. "Oh," said Susan, I thought he was a man." And then she asked the question, is he quite safe? I mean, I shall feel nervous about meeting a lion for the first time." Mr. Beaver replies, "That you will be. And make no mistake about it, if there is anyone who can appear in the presence of Aslan without their knees knocking, they are either braver than most or just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" Lucy says. "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe. But he is good. He is the king, Aslan." Friends, that is the very thing that becomes clear in this text now. As we look at this response to the picture of Jesus, we have seen the picture in all of its splendor. Now, how is it that we are to respond to this picture? We've seen when it was that the picture was given, John on the island of Patmos on the Lord's Day. We have looked at this portrait for all of its features, but now the question this morning is this: how do you respond to such a revelation? How does one react to such a revelation of glory and sovereignty? How do you respond to a vision of the resurrected Lord? I'm not going to give the answer. We'll let John answer it. Verse 17. "When I saw him, I busted out in a happy dance." Oh, when I saw him, I ran right up to him and shook his hand and said, "Man, I am so happy to meet you." John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Now, we're going to have to take our time to read this rightly, because we probably have something envisioned right now that may not really be in keeping with the text. This is not the falling on your face in reverence before the one true God. This is not bowing down in reverence because he is the king. Notice what Jesus says to him in the very next phrase. Jesus says, "Fear not." Now, that's certainly a valid translation of the Greek word here, but it may go a little bit further than we go. This word "fear" in the Greek, it means a state of distress right down to your core. It means being terrified because of impending pain or danger. We see this word in the Old Testament. The idea is that here I am, I have been conquered, I am on the ground, a soldier has got me by the head, he has pulled my head back, and he has a knife against my jugular. I am terrified because there is no way I'm walking away from this situation alive. I am about to be killed. I am fearful because of impending doom. Friends, this is not an act of worship designed to show respect. Did you hear those words that John says? "I fell at his feet as dead." John here, he sees a vision of Jesus Christ in all of his resurrected glory and splendor, and he collapses in overwhelming terror. I mean, the word itself means a violent falling down. This is not one of those, you know, one of these swooning faints. No. He falls flat on his face. He is immobilized by the greatness of the one that he sees. I submit to you, friends, this was not a calculated exercise of worship. John does not say, "Well, this is how I'm going to respond to him now that I have seen him." This is not choreographed. This was not practiced. It wasn't even commanded. This is a spontaneous reaction to the resurrected Lord who has universal sovereignty. It's not adoration. It's trauma. The realization that the Lord is not safe. It is the terror of the glory of God. You remember a man in the Old Testament in the book of Judges? His name was Manoah. Manoah was the father of Samson. And in chapter 13 of the book of Judges, Manoah has a vision of the Lord. He has a vision of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And that's incredible, but it goes even further. In fact, Manoah has a conversation with the pre-incarnate Jesus. And when this conversation comes to a conclusion, the Lord leaves in a literal blaze of glory. And Manoah and his wife, they fall to the ground in terror, and he says to her, "We are doomed to die." "Why, Manoah? Why are you going to die?" "For we have seen God." It is the terror of the glory of God, the realization that the Lord is not safe. What about Isaiah? Isaiah, a prophet called by God to be a mouthpiece to the nations. Isaiah is granted a vision of the glorified Lord. We know, in fact, that from John chapter 12, what Isaiah sees is a pre-incarnate vision of Jesus Christ as well. How does Isaiah respond to this? I mean, he is a prophet who has been called by God. Isaiah says, "Woe to me." Isaiah pronounces a curse upon himself. He says, "I am a dead man eternally." Come on, Isaiah. You're the best guy around. Everyone else is rejecting the message of the Lord. You're the one that is proclaiming the message of the Lord. Why are you so scared, Isaiah? What do you mean you're condemned? Why have you pronounced a curse upon yourself? He says, "I have a sinful mouth." We're prone to say, "Isaiah, is that it? You got a sinful mouth?" Friends, one of the most effective ways at getting in touch with your own depravity is to consider what comes out of your mouth. One of the ways to get in touch with your depravity is what it is that you type on your little keyboard. Because what comes out of your mouth, the Bible says, reveals what is in your heart. Isaiah says, "I am eternally damned." Why, Isaiah? "Because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Here's the kicker, and here's the point. Isaiah understands that if I have seen Him, then He has seen me. And that does not fill me with optimistic hope, because I know me. I know what's in my heart. And if God has seen that, it's not good news. You know, very often we hear the phrase whenever someone does something wrong and they'll rebut and say, "Yeah, but God knows my heart," as if that is a good thing. This is the terror of the glory of God, the realization that the Lord is not safe. How does Ezekiel? What about Ezekiel? I mean, Ezekiel was a man of God, unique in so many ways, granted to see things which he didn't even understand. How does Ezekiel respond when he catches a vision of the glory of God? He says, "When I saw Him, I fell face down." Not "I bowed down." Not "I laid prostrate because of my worshipful heart." Ezekiel says, "I was knocked down by the overwhelming glory of God." Chapter 3. Ezekiel sees the glory of God again. How does he respond this time? "I fell face down." Chapter 43, Ezekiel sees the glory of God again. Hey, surely he's gotten used to this experience by now. "I fell face down." Chapter 44, "I saw the glory of the Lord again. I fell face down." Are you getting the pattern? It's the terror associated with the glory of God, the realization that the Lord is not safe. It makes me have second thoughts about singing songs that say, "Show me your glory." Really? Daniel. Daniel was given a vision of the Lord. The pre-incarnate Jesus Christ reveals Himself to Daniel. And all of Daniel's friends, they don't even have time to fall down. They run away in terror. They run away and hide themselves. But of Daniel, Daniel said, "All of my strength was gone. My face turned as one who had died. I was helpless, trembling. My strength was gone. I could hardly breathe." It's the trauma of glory, the realization that the Lord is not safe. What about in the New Testament? What about this woman who had been hemorrhaging for 10 years? Her body was defiant of medical treatment. And when she reaches out and touches the Lord Jesus, she is instantly healed of her infirmity. How does she respond? You remember, she says, I think I'm going to go on a road and become a conference speaker. I'm going to have myself a miracle healing cruise. I'm going to write a book about my miracle. No, the text says she fell to the ground and trembled with great fear. Why? Because no mere human being could have power like that. She had touched someone that was divine, and it filled her with incredible dread. It was the terror of the glory of God, the realization that Jesus is not safe. The disciples. One day the disciples discovered that there was something more frightening than a storm outside of their boat, and that was the glory of God inside of their boat. And they asked the question, as they tremble to one another, the text says, What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey His voice? The Lord is not safe. When Peter And James and John see the exalted Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Right before their eyes, they see the glory of God coming from Jesus, their friend. How do they respond? They fall face down on the ground, terrified. It is the terror of glory. The realization that the Lord is not safe. Friends, what is it that happens to the Apostle Paul? Whenever he is granted a vision of the resurrected Jesus Christ, he was knocked to the ground, he was blinded, he can't even eat for 3 days. Realization. The Lord is not safe. It is the trauma that is associated with the glory of God. Maybe some of you who are a little older than me will remember that it hasn't been that many years ago that Christians in Toronto were claiming that the resurrected Jesus Christ was showing up in bodily form in their worship services. Friends, what was the response to Jesus showing up? I mean, here they are claiming that the resurrected Lord Jesus has come into our midst as we are worshiping. We see Him. How'd they respond? You can go on YouTube and see this stuff. An eruption of holy laughter and people barking like dogs. From all over the world, Christians were flying into Toronto to witness this phenomenon. Jesus showing up. Everyone busting out in hysterical laughter. May I suggest something to you this morning, friends? If the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ were to reveal Himself to us this morning in a physical way, not a one of you would be laughing. Our experience would be like all of the other experiences in the Bible. We would experience the trauma of the glory of God, and we would come to realize He is not safe. And that, you see, friends, is John's reaction right here. When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as though I was a dead man. This is the resurrected Jesus. Oh, I understand. I get it. This picture might not look like the ones of Jesus on the religious calendars. This picture of Jesus may not look like the one inside of our Bibles where it has the pictures in it. But make no mistake about it, this is Him. So overpowering is He, so magnificent in His glory, that the only spontaneous response is collapsing on your face, paralyzed in fear. He is not safe. What did C.S. Lewis mean by that? That Aslan, the lion, is not safe. Friends, he means that the resurrected Lord cannot be domesticated by us. He is not a tame lion. He will not be controlled by us. He will not be commanded to perform on demand by us. His presence is terrifying. And yet, this is why I love the Bible. It's incredible. And yet, we must also be very quick to say, He is not safe. But He's good. That's what John experiences now. Verse 17. This Jesus who caused me to fall on my face is not safe. Verse 17. But He laid His right hand on me. The idea is that Jesus pats me on the shoulder saying, "Fear not." Wait just a minute, Jesus. We got an issue here because back up in verse 16, we are told that Jesus was holding 7 stars in His right hand. How can He now place His right hand on John's shoulder? I mean, Jesus better be careful. He could poke John's eyes out with those things. Again, friends, don't forget, this is apocalyptic writing. It's visionary. John means what he means. Don't attempt to reconstruct this picture in your mind literally. You'll miss the point. And the point is simply this. Not only does Jesus Christ carry the whole entire church in His right hand, speaking of His protection, speaking of His possessiveness, but He simultaneously takes care of the individuals that make up those churches. That's good news. We have a personal Savior. We have a personal relationship. Not only does He protect and possess the church, He protects and possesses you, Christian. Look at this mercy. Look at this grace. Is He obligated to do this? No, but He laid His right hand on me saying, "Fear not." Now, we could not bear to stand before the presence of such glory. We would melt before Him. But He nevertheless invites us into his fellowship without fear. How can he do that? On what basis can he do that? The answer is that he can do that because of who he is and because of what he's done. And that leads us to the interpretation of this picture. Why is it that Jesus now says what he says about himself? Verse 17 ends with saying, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Why does Jesus say that about himself? A couple of reasons from this context. First of all, he says this to show his trembling servant John why it is that he can stop being afraid. John, fear not. Yes, I am the terrifying judge who is coming. Yes, I am the one who will be the judge and the standard for all of the world. Yes, I will avenge the blood of all of the martyred church. I am that judge. But John, because of who I am and because of what I have done, I control life and I control death. Therefore, John, if I tell you to stop being afraid, you can trust me. You won't die. I hold the keys to this thing. Secondly, and more importantly, I believe, Jesus now says what he says as an explanation of the basis for everything in this terrifying picture. Not only to comfort John, but also to show us why it is that he can say the things that he says about his judgment. John, this is why I am what you have seen me to be. I have revealed myself to you. This is why I am what I am. John has just seen Jesus Christ as a fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man who has been given universal sovereignty over everything. And moreover, he has just seen this universal king set forth in a picture of judgment. What is it, friends, that has qualified Jesus to have these offices? The ultimate king and the judge of all of the world. How can he claim those things for himself? Well, to begin with, the text says that he is the first and he is the last. I am the first, I am the last. Now, that's another one of those titles that is used for God the Father. Just three times in the book of Isaiah. We get to the book of Revelation, it's used three times to speak of God the Son. For someone that denies the Trinity, the revelation is not their friend. I mean, it's very much like what God says about himself up in verse 8. I am the Alpha, the first letter of the Greek alphabet. I am the Omega, the last letter in the Greek alphabet. And it's very much like what God says later on. I am the beginning and I am the end. And in fact, in the very last chapter of the book of Revelation, Jesus takes all three of these names and gives them to himself. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last. I am the beginning and the end. In every single one of those cases, beloved, the emphasis is on his eternality. I am the Lord over history. I've been here for the whole thing. In fact, I have created everything. I bear my life without boundaries. No one has granted to me life. I have life in and of myself. That's the emphasis in this text this morning. Because the next line in the original text serves to explain that line. It reads literally from the Greek, I am the first and the last. That is, I am the living one. That's another one of those Old Testament titles for God the Father. Now granted as a possession of God the Son. I am the first, I am the last, I am the eternal one. I am the one who intrinsically bears unending life. Now this is different than you and I. We have been granted eternal life. Jesus has it because it's his to have. The book of Job reminds us that what is man that life is in his nostrils? What does that mean? God is not obligated to grant to you another breath of fresh air. If you get it, it will be because God has given it to you. The life of the Son of Man is different. It is intrinsic to him. It is one of his attributes. He has eternal life. That's why he can give it to you. He is the ever-living one. But let's ask Jesus a question. Jesus, how can you make such an astounding claim? What proof can you give to us that you are the ever-living one? What proof can you give us that death will not reign over you? Verse 18. I died. Been there, got the t-shirt. And behold, I am alive forevermore. My proof, Jesus says, I submitted myself to death and I conquered it. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. And if I lay it down, I will take it up again. Death could not keep me in the grave. I put death to death. And in my resurrection from the dead, I earned something. What did you earn, Jesus? The text says he earned authority over the realm to which he had voluntarily, temporarily been imprisoned. And consequently, I have the keys of death and Hades. Now, that's a phrase that we're going to see several times in the Revelation. Hades originally was a Greek deity. It was one of the Greek false gods who ruled over those who were dead. When you were dead, you would go into the realm of Hades. But then over time, that place, that realm of Hades, came to be called simply by the name of the ruler. It simply was called Hades. So the realm of the dead, the domain of the dead, the house of the dead, the fortress of the dead, the bulwark of the dead, all of those ideas are actually seen in the Old Testament. The fortress of those who are currently dead. So death, therefore, is how you get in, but Hades is the actual place. That's the idea here. You enter in through death, but when you enter in and you are dead, you are now in Hades. That's the idea. Jesus says, I entered in through that door. I went into that place through death. Death is the door into there. I passed through that door. I was there, but Hades was not able to keep me. I am the first and the last. I am the ever-living one. So on the third day, I burst through that door. I kicked the gates of Hades down, and now I am the Lord of that place. I have conquered it once and for all. I have been given the keys that open and close the doors of death. I am the one who will determine who will stay there, and I am the one who determines who will leave. Now, stick with me. For those of us who are Christians this morning, that's good news. Because Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of literally Hades shall not prevail against her. Christian, you may die, but he has the keys to that place and the gates of Hades will not keep you there. So he says to the Christians living in Asia Minor, do not fear the tyranny of Rome. Do not fear your persecutor. Do not fear the swords. Do not fear the hangman's noose. Do not fear the lions in the Colosseum. And he is saying to us now, do not fear the persecution that you will face. What can people do to you? I hold the keys to the place. And I will not allow you to enter in through that door 1 millisecond before I want you to. And when you do die, Christian, don't be afraid. You need not fear any place that I hold the keys to. I am the first of a whole new humanity that is free from the fear of that realm. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? The gates of hell, ha, I'll kick them down. My dear friends, I want to tell you, these Christians, the original readers of this letter, they became persuaded of that. How do we know that? Because they were put to the death singing praises unto God. And you see, at the very end, this is the basis for all of our courage and all of our perseverance. How is it, friends, that missionaries that grow up right here in the good old United States, how is it that these who are used to this lifestyle would go into places like Syria, would go into places like Nigeria, where the persecution is the most intense? How could they ever go to these places where very likely they will lose their life for the sake of the gospel? John tells us how. How is it that a Christian remains faithful in their testimony to Jesus unto the very end? He says in a couple of chapters, they overcome Satan because they did not love their lives so much as to shrink away from death. Church, you will not feel that way. You will not have that peace You will not have that assurance until you really come to believe that Jesus holds the key. Would you go to the Middle East? Would you go and preach the gospel to the Aguaduna tribe in Ecuador? Would you commission a loved one, a child, to go to that type of place? Jesus says, I hold the keys of death and Hades because I am the resurrected Lord over those places. I have defeated them, therefore I am king. Now here's the point. For those who are enemies of Jesus Christ, this is an explanation of that terrifying picture of Jesus Christ that we saw earlier. On what basis, Jesus, can you occupy the office of judge who will determine who goes into eternal condemnation and who does not? How can you claim that you are the judge over who goes where? I earned that exalted office, Jesus says, in my resurrection. I was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore. And I hold the keys to that place. He died on the cross. He was buried in the tomb. 3 days later, he conquers the realm of death. He appears to many witnesses on several occasions. He ascends into the heavens with the clouds of glory. He approaches the throne of the Ancient of Days, who in turn grants to him universal sovereignty, which includes sovereignty and rule over death and Hades. When I say that Jesus has universal sovereignty, that kills the Looney Tunes idea of Satan being on any throne in hell. Christ died for God. Christ died that God might do this. And God was satisfied. Finally, let's look at the consequence of this picture. Jesus now reissues his original commission to John. The original commission is found in verse 11. The commission comes from heaven. John, write. John is then given an immobilizing vision of the Lord, which causes him to fall on his face. Jesus says, write down what you see, John. Here's my glory. John falls down like a dead man. Jesus comes and resurrects him from this dead state and says, now, John, get back to doing what I told you to do. Write, therefore. Notice that Jesus first describes the mode through which this revelation will come. You know, it's interesting. Whenever John sees a vision of the glory of God, he falls on his face as a dead man. He is immobilized by the glory of God. But because God is the one that came to John, because John is loved by God, he resurrects him from that dead state and says, now get about the work that I told you to do. For the unbeliever who comes into contact with God on that great and final day, you know, there's this idea by so many people that, well, I'm a pretty good person. I know I've not been perfect. I've done some things that are not right. But, you know, when I get to heaven and I come before the judge on judgment day, I'll just approach the bench and I will just give my case as to why it is I deserve to go into heaven. My dear friend, you will melt like a wax figurine before a blast furnace. And there will be no resurrection unto any mission given to you except that of judgment. John is resurrected from his dead-like state because he's in Christ. Verse 19, write therefore the things that you have seen. John, this is going to be a visual revelation to you. You are not going to be taking down oral dictation. You're going to be watching a movie picture before your eyes. And then he indicates what the content of this movie is going to be. Verse 19, those that are and those that are to take place after this. Things concerning the past and things concerning the present and things concerning the future. And really, if you want to boil all of this down, this is what the revelation will be for you and I. Things that concern the present and things that concern the future. And in fact, we see ourselves here. We get a hint of it in verse 20. It says, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. That's us. And I'd hope to have dealt with that this morning, but we're not going to have time, so we'll save it for later. But I do want to say this morning in regards to that portion, because I think it's something that John would not have missed, and we will miss it if we're not careful. There's a pattern that John had experienced sometime before You remember how it was that the Gospel of Matthew ends? Jesus has been raised from the dead. He appears to his disciples and he says, go to Galilee. In fact, he says, go to a specific mount in Galilee and to wait for me right there. You go to that mount. You stay there until I get there. Remain there until you are clothed with power from on high. And after they had arrived there, Matthew tells us three things occur. The resurrected Christ appears to them. They see him. Number two, the resurrected Christ reminds them of his authority. He says, all authority on heaven and earth has been granted to me. Go therefore. I got ahead of myself. But then the resurrected Christ commissions them. Go into all of the world and preach the gospel. He appears to them. He shows them his glory. He commissions them to do something. John's experience is something of a replay of that very event. The resurrected Christ appears to him, verse 12 through 16. The resurrected Christ reminds him of his authority, verse 17 and 18. The resurrected Christ commissions him, verse 19 and 20. Right. That's the paradigm of the Christian life. That's how it happens for all of us. It all begins whenever Christ comes to us. In both of those cases, at the end of Matthew, the beginning of Revelation, they didn't go seeking after God. God came running to them because God desired to talk to them and God loved them enough to bring a message to them. It begins with a vision of who He is and an understanding that He is the resurrected Savior. And if you see Him as the resurrected Savior, it will humble you in the same way that it humbled John. It will drive you to your knees. It will overwhelm you. It will force you to the ground in repentance. Amen? Then we come to recognize sovereign authority and lordship belongs to Him. Who else could it belong to? That in fact that He has the right to rule over us, that He demands and deserves our most fervent obedience. So in faith, then we bow before Him in pledged commitment. Right? He reveals Himself to us. We believe the message because of the Spirit of God quickening us. We bow before His absolute power and authority. And then finally, He issues a command. The command to the entirety of the church is to go into all of the world, proclaiming the gospel, making disciples, instructing them in everything that I have taught you. But also He gives specific commissions. John was commanded to go into all of the world, but now Jesus says, write. Jesus may say to you, go. Jesus will say to you, witness. He may say to you, serve. He may say to you, preach. He may say to you, disciple, teach, worship, love. You see, knowing something of His greatness and knowing something of the overpowering magnificence, we find ourselves overwhelmed that He would actually condescend to speak to us. Our response, like that of John, like that of C.S. Lewis, safe? The resurrected Lord safe? Of course He's not safe. But He is good. Friends, this morning, as we look in to this revelation, this picture of who Jesus Christ is, does this Jesus Christ, which is depicted in Revelation 1, does He appear to be a Jesus that will just sweep your sin under the rug? Does this appear to be a Jesus that will just say, I know you failed, but you tried really hard, so it's okay? No. I mentioned that passage from Isaiah. It comes in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah says that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord seated on His throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him were the seraphim, each having six wings. With two they covered their face, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one cried to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, and the whole earth is filled with His glory. Isaiah sees something of the glory of God. In fact, Isaiah sees something of a moving sermon before his eyes on the glory of God, much like you have heard this morning. And Isaiah says, woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm unclean. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst people of unclean lips as well. Isaiah comes to understand the holiness of God. He comes to understand the majesty of God. And the response to seeing the majesty of God is to see yourself as sinful. It's what happens whenever you genuinely and truly see God in all of His glory is you recognize, I am not glorified. I am not holy. I am not perfect as He is. So Isaiah says, woe is me. Now, we might be prone to say, but Isaiah, you know you're not that bad. So we have that vision because very often we recreate God in our own image. I mean, as it said, God created us in His image, and ever since then, humans have been trying to return the favor. So we try to make a God that is like us. So we expect God to condescend off of His throne and say, Isaiah, why are you saying you're a dead man? You're not that bad. You just need to try a little harder. It's not what Jesus does. Because He's not safe. He demands perfection. And He will judge those who are not found to be perfect on Judgment Day. And those who will be found to be perfect on Judgment Day will be those who are inside of the perfect Christ. But He is good. God does also not say to Isaiah, you know what, Isaiah, you're right. You blew it. You sinned one too many times. I've told you, Isaiah, you need to trust in the Lord God alone. Put Him above everything. Isaiah, you haven't been doing it. I'm done with you. Your life of sin has disqualified you. I will never work with you again. It's not what happens in Isaiah 6. Jesus calls an angel. And He says, go get a coal from the altar. Because we're going to cleanse this man. Friends, I want you to understand this morning. This God, this Jesus Christ in all of His glory that we have seen over the past 2 weeks, God says that He has granted to Jesus a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every tongue will profess that Jesus is Lord. Every knee will bow in submission before Him. And He is the judge by which you will be judged. You may be sitting next to someone this morning and saying, well, I know I'm better than this guy. That's what all of you wives are thinking, right? The trouble is that your husband or your wife or your friend, whoever else it may be, they're not the standard. Even if you are sitting next to the most holy person you know this morning, they're not the standard. The Bible tells us that God has appointed Jesus to be the standard by which we will all be judged. Jesus lived perfect. Let me simplify for you this morning. If you have not lived perfect, you need Jesus. If you have not lived in absolute perfection this morning, you are in desperate need of a Savior. And God is good. He delights to save sinners who are undeserving. He delights to take that coal, that burning wrath that He put upon His Son, Jesus Christ. He delights to take that as a basis of cleansing you. You see, He doesn't just invite us into our presence as we are. He makes us better than we are. He takes that coal and cleanses that sinful part of us that we may come into His presence. And you know what? From that day on, although Isaiah certainly did struggle at times, he struggled with doubt. He struggled with sin. He struggled even with idolatry. But he never stayed there. The lifestyle of that man from that experience with God on proved the fact that he had actually been cleansed. It was not Isaiah's perfect life that guaranteed him into the gates of heaven. It was the perfection of the sacrifice that was being looked forward to. Friends, I would encourage you this morning. You do not want to go into that great and final day having Jesus Christ as your judge because He's not safe. You do want to go into that great and final day having Jesus as your advocate because He is good. And at this moment, this one who has been granted universal sovereignty over everything, which means He is the king over an unrestricted realm, no matter where you go, if I ascend into the heights of heaven or I descend into the depths of Sheol, oh my God, You are there. And if Jesus is there, He is Lord over that place. From the throne in heaven, the resurrected Lord and Savior, the one who is the sovereign over the universe, has issued a press conference. And His message to you today is, I sovereignly decree that all who do not believe in Me will be condemned. But I have provided a way of salvation. And upon hearing the message of Jesus Christ, the gates of heaven, of which I hold the keys to as well, have been swung wide open to you. But as your King, as your Sovereign, as your Lord, I will make it known into all of the kingdom. I demand all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. Friends, if you do not repent and believe the gospel, you will be condemned because of your sin. And because you have slammed the door of salvation shut, because you have disregarded the sovereign decree, the King of the universe. He's terrifying, but He's good.